In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We continue this morning with the second in a series of homilies through St. Paul's letter to the Colossian church, written less than 30 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. I would invite us this morning, to the degree that we are able, and this is a stretch, to imagine this morning that we're situated somewhere in ancient Turkey in the first century AD. Imagine that you live in this little town of Colossae, about the size of Lynchburg or a little smaller. Like everybody else in town, we are poor. Some of us are slaves. None of us are powerful. And only a few of us can read. Our homeland of Colossae is ruggedly beautiful, but life is a hard scrabble proposition that is often bleak. We are ruled by Rome, which basically maintains a light military footprint and pretty much leaves us alone unless we participate in political unrest. But for us, there is no political representation, just the heavy boot of an empire that relentlessly taxes us. But recently, we heard the explosive news that the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited one in their culture, had invaded Palestine to our east and had been raised from the dead after suffering a violent crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. Some Jews among us believed, and others have vehemently contested the claim. We wouldn't have cared at all, but bearers of this news came to our town and told us that it meant a new day had come. A revolution had begun. A new kind of kingdom had arrived. And the apostle of this kingdom declared that the now very much alive Jewish Messiah was Lord of all and had brought his kingdom to earth. He told us that all men everywhere were to submit to him and to obey him because the king, Jesus, was ruler of all things. He was the ruler of the kings of the earth, even above Caesar. And other than that, we're pretty much in the dark about what all this means. We went to church one Sunday morning, a new habit for us, and there were two gentlemen, one named Tychicus and the other a slave named Onesimus. They showed up and they had a scroll with a letter from that apostle, a Jewish scholar named Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. We've actually never met Paul. He himself had been resistant to Jesus and had apparently, in fact, murdered many of his followers. The letter Tychicus read in our presence, the whole thing, in less than a half an hour, and told us that when they were finished, that we would send it over to Laodicea, the next town, when we were through. Then we all gathered for the coffee hour to follow, and it was really good. We talked about the letter, and we had Turkish coffee. Part of the letter read like this, and it was really amazing stuff. It was like nothing we'd ever heard before. And in your pew sheet today, I have given you the JHV, that's the John Heaton version, because I translated this myself and printed it out for you. But when I printed it, I arranged it for you so you could see how it would look if you just, well, maybe Paul wrote it the way I wrote it, probably not. But I've arranged it so you can see the way it lays out. You have verse numbers to the left, and you have statements to the right. It's important to read the words on the page, but it's equally important to observe how the format provides the key to understanding. You'll see that there is a little beginning, and there is a conclusion, And in between, there are two short stanzas that are actually song-like in the original. We don't know if it was a song, and if it was a song, we have no idea what the tune might have been. The way to read this is to read it like you're walking downstairs. You'll see that it's arranged in a somewhat parallel fashion, and so you're supposed to read this two lines at a time. That is, the lines at the top of the stairs, and you're supposed to move down simultaneously. That's how you would read it in a literary fashion. I'm sure that that was an interesting coffee hour back there a couple thousand years ago. But here's what it sounded like. God our Father has rescued us out from the authority of darkness. Now you have to hear Tychicus reading this. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the icon of the invisible God, the prototokos of all creation. That's a technical term, so I just transliterated it. Because in him all things in heaven and earth were created, things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and in him, and he is before all things, and in him all things cohere. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the prototokos, out of the dead, so that he might have supreme rank himself in all things, because in him all fullness, that is, of God, was pleased to inhabit. And through himself he reconciles all things in himself, because he made peace through the blood of his cross. Whether things on earth, whether things in the heavens, and you formerly were alienated and hostile in the mind, in the works of the flesh, but now are reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death, in order to present you holy and unblemished and blameless before him. Indeed, if you continue in the faith established and steadfast, and not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, the one proclaimed to all creatures under heaven, of which I myself, Paul, became a servant. That's the text that Tychicus read to his brothers. And the first thing we hear along with our Colossian friends was that we have been liberated not from Rome, but from a more sinister jurisdiction, which was hiding behind Rome, the dominion of darkness. This was accomplished by God, who surprisingly is called our Father, whose beloved Son redeemed us. After all, we are all actually slaves to the dark powers. And moreover, he forgave us our sins, which we've been learning would be one of the chief signs of the Messiah when he actually arrived. Comfort ye, O Jerusalem. Declare to her that her warfare is over, that her iniquity is pardoned. This is what Messiah would do when he came. He would forgive sins. And Jesus walked around all of Palestine with crippled people and even some dead people and said, your sins be forgiven, and they would be healed. That was one of the great signs that Messiah had come. And so for us then, the life of the world's come. The blessedness of the kingdom of God has already begun in us. And Paul goes on to say two very important things about this Messiah. First, he says to these people who don't know Jesus very well, that Jesus was the icon. We would translate that better as the image of the invisible God. But I translate it as icon because I want you to think of something that maybe you could hold in your hand, or a small statue. Our Colossian brothers years and years ago would have known about icons and images. They were everywhere in the neighborhood. But all of those images were made by men to represent their gods. None of those icons were images provided by the gods themselves. Christ is different. He is the visible image. He is the icon. But he is the icon of the invisible God who gave him to us. And not only is he not a stone carving, he's an actual man. The corresponding claim, as you can see in your text, is that he is not only the icon of God, but he is also the beginning. That is the parallel statement. Again, the word prototokos will come to us in the next line. But when we read that he is the beginning, we call to mind Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we read that, we think of what we would naturally imagine as a temporal statement. That there was a time when the world was not. There was a time when the universe was not. But God was already there. And when God decided that he was going to make a world, then that was in the beginning. So it seems to be a reference to time. But Paul doesn't take it this way. Paul doesn't say that in the beginning was Jesus. He said he is the beginning, which is a rather strange way to put it. It is to say that this is not just a temporal reference. It is a personal reference. That Christ is the beginning, the one in whom and through whom the creative act was performed. Taken with the first statement, the dual claim is that this dear Son of God is made visible as the icon of the Creator, and he is actually the one in whom all things have their beginning. Now that's a remarkable claim. But there are more things said about Jesus. Two more things. He is called the Prototokos of the creation, and he is then called the Prototokos of the dead. And this word is rather interesting because it's taken by itself. It occurs everywhere in the Greek language, and it just means the oldest or the firstborn kid in the family. So in my wife's family, she's got an older brother by 5 years. He's the Prototokos. That's easy to understand. But the word also has the sense of one who is first in rank, one who is superior. So we could say that while Chris is the Prototokos of the family, in my judgment, Heidi would actually be the Prototokos. Do you get it? One is first in line, the other is first in rank. And it is in the second sense that this is used as of Jesus. He is the Prototokos, the first in rank of the created order, because he is the origin and author of the order. But moreover, he is the Prototokos of the dead, meaning he is first in rank of the new order, the recreation. As the Prototokos of creation, he has supreme rank because he is the actual creator of all things visible and invisible, a phrase you might recognize from the Nicene Creed. We like the creed. It sounds so much like the Bible. We recite this each week. But as the Prototokos from the dead, he has supreme rank because he is the recreator and the renovator of the new creation. Paul would later say, if any man is in Christ, then he also is a new creation. Same word is used here. Moreover, he is the point of integration in whom and through whom all things, and here's a special word, all things cohere. That is, all things work together. All things fit together. Now, at this point, we need to stop and take a breath. Because if you were a Colossian Christian hearing this for the first time, you might recognize that Paul has just fired a shot at the old paganism, which, as I have taught you before, always maintained that there was one kind of being in the world, and that all being was continuous. And there was only one kind of being, and you were somewhere on a scale, probably near the bottom. But the Christian assertion is that there is uncreated being which is distinct from created being. There is the stuff of deity which is very different than the stuff of everything else that's created. That which was brought into existence and is dependent upon God himself. And the remarkable thing is this, that the uncreated God chooses in some mysterious way to insert himself and to take on himself in corporeal form the created being, and to become a man. And that in this man, and now I'm way over my head, way over my pay grade, I have no idea what I'm talking about, but that in this human being, in this man who possesses the fullness of deity, all things in the whole universe cohere. Let me put it to you the way my YouTube friend Lou Giglio described it. This is fun. How much are we talking about here? We're talking about big stuff. We're talking about all creation in heaven and earth. Do you know how big that is? Let's just say if earth were a golf ball, our sun would be 15 feet in diameter. 960,000 Earths could fill it. Look up in the night sky in the wintertime and you see Orion. Look at the shoulder. That's Betelgeuse. You know that constellation, Orion, Betelgeuse, is 642.5 light years away. That's a long way. Betelgeuse has a radius of 617 million kilometers. Let me just put that in perspective. It's twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. Are you with me? Can you get these numbers in your head, these sizes? If the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be like taking your golf ball to New York City, putting it on the sidewalk in front of the Empire State Building, and it would be the Empire State Building plus five more. Apparently, it's a giant red star, and it is slowly collapsing on itself. I don't know how we know this. It's on its way to becoming a supernova, and if it happens today, scientists won't know about that for 430 years because the light from Betelgeuse won't reach us for 4.5 centuries. When it does, it will light up the sky all around the Earth, and we will see it for weeks during the daytime. Don't worry, because Jesus is monitoring it. But Betelgeuse is not even the biggest star that we know about. There's another one, and it's got a really cool name, Musifi. It has a radius about 1,000 times that of the sun. If placed in the sun's position, it would engulf the orbit all the way to Jupiter. Scale that down. If Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be as wide as the Golden Gate Bridge plus another. I really can't get my head around things that are that big. If you were to take Earth as a golf ball and put it in Musifi, Musifi could hold 2.7 quadrillion Earths. Do you know how big a quadrillion is? You know how big a million is, right? You know how big a billion is? That's 1,000 millions. You know how big a trillion is? That's 1,000 billions. You know how big a quadrillion is? That's 1,000 trillions. Put it in time. Let's put it in a time frame. 1 million seconds ago. And this is cool. You know how far that is? 1 million seconds ago? 12 days. 1 billion seconds ago. 1 billion seconds ago. May 1978. Boston was a band in 1978. 1 trillion seconds ago, I know what you're thinking, like Thomas Jefferson, right? No, 1 trillion seconds ago, 29,700 BC. A quadrillion seconds ago, 30,800,000 years ago. If you could take Earth to Musifi, you could put 2.7 quadrillion Earths in it. Now, I don't know how they know this stuff, but they measure it somehow. It's, again, not something that I understand, but that's not the biggest star. The biggest one we found is the big dog star, Canis Majoris. If the Earth were a golf ball, forget about New York. Take the golf ball and put it at the foot of Mount Everest. 6 miles high. That's big enough for 7 quadrillion Earths. Put it to you another way, that's enough golf balls to cover the entire state of Texas, 22 inches deep. Now you take one golf ball and think about where you are on that. And somewhere out there, Jesus is running all that stuff because all things in him cohere in heaven and on earth. We could keep going, but it doesn't take long for the magnitude of the cosmos to just overwhelm you. In fact, I am told, and again, I don't know how they figure this out, but if there were only 3 bumblebees in all of North America, 3 bumblebees, it would be more densely populated than space. There's a lot of empty space out there. That's the God that you worship. That's the God who made the world. And it coheres in this person called Jesus. And Paul says, we have a name for him. We'll call him the Prototokos. He's the highest in rank. You think? The author to Hebrews would say he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, that's an important claim, that all creation coheres in the person of Jesus Christ, but we haven't touched the second claim, and I've spent some time trying to impress upon you the magnitude of just what it would be to have the job of running the universe. But there's a parallel statement in this text which is equally powerful, and it's one that we glibly read over in our translations and we don't think of it the same way. But here it is. If all things cohere in Christ in a similar way through himself and the blood of his cross, all things in heaven and earth are reconciled in him. In other words, in the same way that Christ makes the physical universe coherent and work together, Christ has, in the spiritual realm, taken our sin, our brokenness, our hostility, our enmity, our loss, and he has brought coherence to that, and we have a word for that. It's called reconcile. The chaos of sin, the wreckage that it brings to our lives, the destructive and degrading effects of idolatry and its associated sins, all of that is reconciled through the blood of Christ. The claim of the resurrected Christ is not that he just runs the world, but that he brings coherence not only to the created order, but also to us in him. Now here's the thing, the way that we behave and act, every time that we step out of line, either in our sin, insensitivity, common mistakes that may or may not have moral connotations, but every time we get sideways with one another, we experience that incoherence, that disintegration to some little degree. And good people pass over a multitude of sins. It's the glory of a man to hide a transgression. Some people can't do that. Some people can't let it go. But we are called to live as a coherent, integrated group which bears the fruit of last year's homily, which was faith, hope, and love. In other words, we live in a way that is consistent with what Christ himself brings to our community. We are integrated, coherently related to one another. And so when one of you throws a sharp elbow, I might say, ouch, but we live in a way that reconciles. I might say something or do something which offends or hurts you or harms you. May not be intentional, but in our group, in our community, we pass over and we reconcile. We reconcile because the whole universe, which Christ is running, has been reconciled through his blood. Now, that's the part that I think is on the order of Musifi and Beetlejuice. I don't know how this works. I don't know any more about this than I know about quantum mechanics. I don't know how the blood of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago affects this. I don't know how that works. It is as mysterious as the stars of heaven. But Paul declares to me that this is true. So finally, there's a third parallel in your text. Christ, at the end of the first stanza, is called the head of the body, the church, and its parallel statement is found at line 21-22. You are formerly alienated and hostile, but you are reconciled in the body of his flesh. It's a strange way to talk about it. He is the head of the body, the church, and then the next line says, he is the head of the body, or you are reconciled in the body of his flesh. There's something about Christianity which is repeated in our prayer book over and over, that we are preserved in body and soul. Body and soul. And Christ has given us a physical sacrament by which we participate in some mystical way that I don't understand. I can't explain it. But in some mystical way, we are brought into his body by his flesh, which we do each week in the reception of the Holy Communion. So, brothers and sisters, I think what Paul accomplishes in this very short text is pretty clear. I don't understand the universe. Its secrets are locked up so that the smartest of our species cannot penetrate to understand how it works. It is vastly complicated beyond measure. But what is equally complicated beyond measure and equally astounding is that we who were once alienated and hostile to God, dead in our sins, have been reconciled into this person, this Christ, who is preached to the Colossians for the first time 2,000 years ago. He has been preached through the ages as the one who brings coherence to the universe and coherence to our lives, to our fallen humanity. And so this morning, here we sit, still wondering about the world and always wondering about the magnitude and the mystery of our Savior and Redeemer and friend. Amen.